After you've marked your songbooks and laid it aside, pick up your Bibles and be turning to 2 Peter. But I want to start tonight with a personal confession. I'm kind of forgetful. But I don't think I'm the only person that has that affliction. And since I see all the wives in the crowd smirking and kind of doing this, I'm quite certain I'm not the only person that struggles with sometimes remembering the things I ought to remember. And what I think is that's a pretty common characteristic of the human condition. In fact, the Bible is replete with incidents and stories about human beings forgetting things they ought to remember. Perhaps even after you think about the episode with Joseph when he had interpreted the butler's dream, and as the butler was reinstated his position, the last thing Joseph said was, "Hey, when you get, don't forget me." And the very next verse says, and he forgot Joseph. Or you can think about instances in the history of the children of Israel where they clearly forgot God. So it's something I think is common to human nature. You remember again that children of Israel were told to remember the Sabbath. Or the preacher Ecclesiastes urged us to remember the Creator in the days of our youth. So tonight, that's what I want to think about then, is some things we need to remember. If you'll look there in 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll use the first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 3 as our text. So this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So what you see here kind of encapsulated in this couple of verses is Peter saying, hey, the reason I wrote that first letter and really the reason I'm writing this letter as well is for the purpose of reminding you to remember. And that really is what my mission is here tonight. Hopefully, for the course of this week, there have been some important biblical and spiritual principles that I've been able to remind you to remember, and again, hopefully that will continue tonight. Let me suggest to you that it's important to remember some things. The first thing we're going to talk about tonight that we need to remember is that we have a God to glorify. And when we talk about the idea of glorifying God, what we mean there is to magnify and worship or to adore or to exalt God. We need to remember that we have a God that we should glorify. And as you think about that idea or even that concept, perhaps you're thinking of maybe some of the Psalms and the beautiful language that describes God or glorifies God in beautiful poetic ways. And that's important that we read that we think about that we meditate upon that. But also we need to realize that we can glorify God even in the way we live. And that's something we need to remember to do. We ought to think about or talk about what happens or what it looks like when God is glorified. Turn back just a few pages probably in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you read along with me in verse 11, Peter there writing says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God, or the oracles of God, perhaps you're more familiar with that term. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the point we get here from Peter's letter is that when we want to glorify God, it begins with speaking like God. It begins with saying those things God has said, speaking as it were according to the oracles of God, and that's how we began the process of glorifying God. We speak where God has spoken, and then we serve God, as Peter reminds us as well there in verse 11. We remember the strength that we have is a blessing from God, and we use that strength in His service, and doing so glorifies God. In fact, as Peter kind of plays this out a little bit, you look back up at verse 7, what he wants for us is that we be of sound judgment, that we have a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then he encourages us to then be fervent in our love one for another. Verse 9 says to be hospitable one for another without complaint. And then verse 10 reminds us whatever special gifts you have, whatever it is that God has given you through His grace, use that for the service of one another, and then it culminates again back in verse 11, all to the glory of God. If you want to know what it looks like when God is glorified, it's a group of people joined together,
speaking those things that are according to what God has spoken, loving one another, and serving one another. That's what it looks like when God is glorified. And contrast that with what it looks like when God is not glorified. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, if you would. And as we're turning there, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know, chapter 1, at this section, after Paul introduced the gospel, he goes on to describe the pagan Gentile world of first century Rome and the sin that was a hallmark of that culture, that society. But as we start reading here in verse 21, I just wonder, maybe as we read this, maybe it might sound a little familiar to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, beginning, says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God." Or my marginal reference says, "They did not glorify Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And as you just read that description, you think of the level of degradation that existed in that society. Whatever you think about in first century pagan culture, you see it all started when they chose not to glorify God. That in verse 21 is what Paul says, it's where they went wrong. And it really goes to describe that a little more down in verse 28. He says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God," or maybe your version says, "they saw fit not to retain God in their knowledge." And then you see where they ended up. A culture that though they know God, they did not glorify God, did not retain God in their knowledge. And I would just suggest to you that that has to sound a little bit like America in 2019 to you. So you know what it looks like in a culture or in a society, in a place where God is not glorified. But we understand that our responsibility to glorify God then is very personal. Let me suggest to you that Paul teaches that we are even to glorify God in our body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verses 19 and 20, there's what Paul's talking about the body as a temple. He tells us that our body is in fact the dwelling place of deity and describes it as a temple. And if you think about that, that makes perfect sense in the spiritual arrangement God has now that as His children, He dwells in us and we're where He is worshipped in spirit and in truth. So we indeed are a temple or a dwelling place of deity. And that being the case then, for us to use our bodies in a sinful way or in a way that does not glorify God, we really are desecrating a holy place. We have to think about glorifying God in our body. How do we use our bodies in the service of God in doing things that glorify Him? But not only is God to be glorified in our body, we are to glorify God in His body as well. See, God is to be exalted and magnified in the one true church. He is to be treated as holy. And maybe you remember from the story of Nadab and Abihu that we referenced earlier in the week when those two priests decided to do something God had not commanded, He struck them dead. God's point was, there's those who worship Me. Those who come near to Me, by them I will be regarded as holy. And we glorify God in worshiping Him the way that He has commanded us. His word and His authority is to be respected. And God is glorified in His body when His body is kept pure. In faith, in doctrine, and in practice. And we are to glorify God in His body. So we need to remember, going forward, that we have a God to glorify. Additionally, we need to remember that we have a Savior to imitate. And we have to imitate our Savior like Paul did. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, you're familiar with this passage, Paul said, "Be imitators of Me just as I also am of Christ." Elsewhere in Philippians, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ. See, Paul had matured or evolved in his spiritual walk to the point that he could say, for me to live is Christ. If you imitate me, I'm imitating Christ. And we need to aspire to be more Christ-like in our life. To imitate our Savior as Paul did. When we think about imitating Christ, though, it's not always going to be easy. Because one way in which we do that, and part of the way we have to imitate Christ, is to be willing to suffer like He did. Back in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, in verse 20, Peter there, writing to Christians who are suffering persecution already, says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." See, Peter's point is, you know, if you have to suffer because of something you did, well, that's not really a big deal. You kind of brought that on yourself. But he says what does find favor in God is when you do what is right and you have to suffer for that. And brethren, that's part of the deal, being a Christian. Those that will follow God will suffer persecution, and we know that going in. That's part of the package when we sign up, and we have to be willing to suffer it like our Savior did. Verse 21 continuing says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." If we're going to follow in His steps, we have to be willing to suffer like He suffered. And we have to suffer like He suffered. He goes on to describe who, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. In other words, that's one of the hard things. Even if we have to suffer, sometimes doing it the right way is difficult for us. If we're called on to suffer, we want to make sure everybody knows about it. And if we're called on to suffer, our tendency is to want to resist. Peter says, Christ left us an example for us to follow in His steps. But in addition to learning to suffer like He suffered, we have to learn to love like He loved. John 13:34, Jesus there said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." He said, you love one another, but then He tacked on to that a comparison, a method, a way to do that. And the standard is, as I have loved you. That's the commandment, that we're to love one another like He loved us. So think about that as a standard. However you would describe Christ's love for you, Christ's love for us, certainly would be unselfish in every possible way. The love we ought to have for one another. And you may recall that in the very next verse, in verse 35, Jesus goes on to say, you know what? That's how people will know that you are My disciples. That might not be how we think. In other words, somebody says, well, how can you tell somebody's a disciple? We might get caught listing some things that we would think would be indicators. Jesus says, you'll know, or those around you will know by the way you love one another. You love each other as I have loved you. And not only do we have to love as He loved, we have to walk like He walked. I turn back to the 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Here's John the apostle, the witness, the one who had walked with Jesus. He's writing on this subject in 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 3, says this. It says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." See, John says we can know if we've come to know Him. And we know if we've come to know Him if we live like He did. If we walk like Him. If our manner of life, our conversation is like He is, then we'll know we've come to know Him. And John goes on to elaborate and say really what that means is we have to keep His commandments. So if I'm going to walk like He walked, I have to know His commandments and I have to keep His commandments. In fact, John says, if I can say I'm walking like Him, but I'm not keeping His commandments, John says I'm a liar. And that's His words, not mine. We have to know and we have to keep His commandments. That's how we walk in the same manner as He walked. And as you think about it, John emphasizes the importance in doing this, in walking like Jesus walked. The way to do that is to know and then to keep or demonstrate and live in His commandments. And it's not surprising at all that John has the warning just a few pages over about false prophets or false teachers. Because it's important to know and keep His commandments, John goes on to warn Christians in chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We don't want to be fooled. We don't want to be tricked by false prophets or false teachers. And you're never going to know every false thing. So you've got to know the truth, so that whatever comes along, you can compare it to the truth. You have to know and keep His commandments. And that's important because we have a Savior to imitate. And not only do we have a Savior to imitate, we need to remember that we have a body to control. You see, Paul taught this in Acts chapter 24 as he's preaching to Felix. You remember that we're given a 3-point outline to what Paul preached to Felix. It says Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, and when he says that, he describes it as discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. But we don't have that outline fleshed out for us. We understand that was his 3-point outline. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And as you think about knowing what Paul preached, when Paul preached about righteousness, he preached the gospel. That's what he said in Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. The way to be right with God was through the gospel. So Paul started with the gospel. And then when Paul ends up and he talks about the judgment to come, that's the culmination of everything, right? That's when we get our reward. So what that means for us as Christians is everything between conversion and culmination, Paul says that's all about self-control. That's all about that walk in the Spirit we talked about, not walking in the flesh. That's about now that I am right with God, staying right with God, by learning to subject my will to His will. And all of that, think about that. Your Christian walk is bookend, righteousness, the judgment, and everything in between is about self-control, about being transformed, about learning to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. But not only did Paul teach this, Paul practiced this. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul says, "I discipline my body and I make it my slave." By doing that, he means I bring it into subjection. And what Paul's talking about is for him, every day he did that. Every day he put in a daily effort to not do his will, but to do God's will. And if it was daily effort for the Apostle Paul, let me suggest to you, it would be a daily effort for us. But that is what it looks like when we put it into practice. This is one of those passages where if you're my age or older, you may remember hearing the old American Standard growing up. And the passage said, "Buffet your body daily." You know, that was a source of some terrible jokes in the old days when we go to a buffet on Sunday afternoon, right? People would say that. But you understand, that's the point. That it takes daily effort, daily discipline to retrain myself, to transform myself where I'm not serving my flesh, I'm serving God in spirit. And that's what Paul says and what Paul demonstrated we have to do. And that's not going to be easy. Because if we're going to control our bodies, one of the first things we've got to start talking about is controlling our tongues. Now, I don't usually do something like ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to make an exception now. So if you have complete mastery of your tongue and you never say anything you wish you hadn't said, go ahead and raise your hand right now. If anybody would. And, well, that was a trick question. Because the Holy Spirit that James already said, no one can tame it. And so therefore we know what a challenge that's going to be. But we're also aware of what a danger it is when we don't control our tongue. Because what comes out of our mouth, we all know, really indicates what's on our mind and what's in our heart. And in that passage there in James, James describes the tongue as an evil. as fire and as being full of poison. And again, we all are keenly aware of the damage misuse of the tongue and our words can do. Our words can damage relationships. Our words can cause problems. James again also compares our tongue to the rudder of a ship or to the bit in a horse's mouth. And so it can get you into a lot of trouble. But the challenge is that we have to learn to tame our tongue. But one better than that, because if you think about it, it's good if I get where I can tame my tongue. If I get to where I can catch myself just before that word or that phrase comes out that I wish I hadn't spoken, but you know, even if I do that, that's kind of a contingency, kind of a last step measure, isn't it? What would be better than that is I get to where I can control my thoughts. What would be better instead of stopping it just before it gets out of my mouth is I wouldn't think it in the first place. Back in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus there talked about this idea. In chapter 15, Jesus had come under criticism by the Pharisees and some scribes about, hey, your apostles don't wash their hands in accordance with the tradition of the elders. And Jesus had responded and basically said, you guys are emphasizing the wrong thing. You guys are worried about this physical thing instead of the spiritual principles. And ultimately, that's where he taught you, like the blind leading the blind. When you get down to verse 15, Peter came by later and said, Lord, what did you mean by that? You told these Pharisees, Christ, they were the blind leading the blind. And in verse 16, Jesus responds. He says to Peter, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Jesus makes the point that what we say is simply what we had in our mind or on our heart. And that's where the problem is. As we think about that, if what I say is going to be a manifestation of what's in my heart, what I need to be careful about is what I put in. Because that's going to impact what comes out. We have to guard our hearts. We have to guard our thoughts and not have these kind of thoughts in the first place. Try to, again, retrain ourselves to think on a spiritual level to avoid those kind of things that lead to us saying things we don't want to say. It's an issue of the heart. But Paul really kind of takes it back even one more step, I think, in the book of Galatians. And he talks about we actually need to even change our desires. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. And it's a passage we're all very familiar with, I think, but beginning there in verse 19, Paul's talking about defeating those works of the flesh. Again, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. But in verse 19, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says these are the things that if you're doing this means you're led by the flesh. You're following the flesh. You're not following the Spirit. You're not led by the Spirit. Because he says down in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So as those that belong to Christ Jesus, we have to crucify the flesh. We have to get rid of those fleshly desires and desire to instead be led by the Spirit. While we're there, if you glance at verses 22 and 23, you'll see those things, those fruits of the Spirit. Those are the things that ought to be our desires. The things we ought to desire to do, to grow in, to think, to feel, and replace those physical, carnal, fleshly desires that Paul's talked about. As the children of God, we have a body to control. And we have to remember that. We also need to remember that we have a soul
to say. And I think it'd go a long way toward us really understanding this. We just simply remember the value of our soul. You know what Jesus said, Matthew 16:26. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the lesson there is clear, there's nothing. There's nothing as valuable. There's no amount of anything, money or whatever, that you could give in exchange for your soul. As you said tonight, you think about the richest person in the world. It wouldn't matter how much money they have, how much land, how big their house is, how many cars they have, whatever the marker of wealth is. On the day they die, none of that's going to matter at all. What's going to matter is the condition of their soul. And so it is for us as well. Whatever we're distracted by, whatever we're spending our energy, our time, our efforts pursuing that's not godliness, won't matter when this life is over if we lose our soul to get it. And as we think about and as we recall and as we remember the value of our soul, then we understand why we have the admonition, Philippians chapter 2, to work to save our soul. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And sometimes this verse gets misused as an idea that, well, you can work out your salvation the way you want to, and you work out your own the way you want. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is there's one way we're going to be saved, and each one of us individually has to take that to completion. We have to work it out. We're all going to work on it until our life on this earth is over, until Jesus comes back. We all have responsibility to bring it to completion. And as we go about doing that, Paul reminds us that's done in a manner of fear and trembling. Which, if you've been here all week, hopefully that takes you back to the discussion we had of reverence on Sunday morning. Really all day Sunday, wasn't it? That's the idea of serving God with reverence. Working out our salvation, bringing it to completion with fear and with trembling. And we know that that's the idea that Paul was talking about because it matches perfectly with something else Peter says. As he talks about our faith, he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's the end result. That's the goal. That's the final outcome that we're aiming toward as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But brethren, as we think about the importance of working out our own salvation, and we do that by contemplating the value of our soul and the need to serve God with fear and trembling, let's not forget about the value of the souls of the others around us. We must also work to save their souls. See, Jesus died for them just like He did for you and me. Their soul is as valuable and as precious as ours is. And we must always work to save the souls of others. Back in James chapter 5, a couple verses here that I think really highlight this, just to bring this idea to our mind. James 5, it's a letter closes out, the last two verses in this letter from James, it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we have to consider the value of every soul, not just ours. And we have to put in the effort and the desire out of love to save others, whether it's bringing back a brother or a sister in error or teaching the gospel to someone who hasn't obeyed it yet. We must work to save the souls of others. A proverb writer said this, he who is wise wins souls. And we need to remember that we have a soul to save. And finally, the last thing I want you to think about is, again, trying to give you some things to remember. And really, I think all of these culminate around this one. We need to remember that we have a judge to face.
Hebrews 9 and verse 27 is clear on the certainty of judgment. The writer there says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Just as sure as death is judgment. So the only ones of us here tonight that have to worry about judgment are the ones that are going to die. But that's everybody. And we understand then that judgment is certain, that an accounting must be made, and therefore we have to be ready to face our judge. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, give us a little idea of that appointment. He said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, Paul makes the point, all are going to appear. Not some, not most, not just those that believe they're going to appear. Paul says all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And they're going to appear before a judge that they're not going to be able to fool. It's not like getting in court down here in downtown Jackson. You might get down there and have a judge that you could pull one over on. Or maybe you could hire a slick enough lawyer who could get you out of it or get you off on a technicality or something. That won't be the case if we stand before the righteous judge of all the earth. God will get judgment right. And what it's going to be is what he calls a recompense. And that's not a term we use often, but that is being repaid. It's like compensation. And what's going to happen in judgment is we'll all be repaid for the deeds that we've done. And Paul makes it clear whether good or bad. And that appointment is unavoidable. And that appointment is unescapable. And we don't want what we've earned. Romans 3, 23, Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so you don't want justice. We want mercy. You don't want to show up for that appointment unless God's Son is your advocate. We don't want to be face to face with our judge unless our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think about the words to an old song that we do sing sometimes, and we're going to sing in a minute. What will your answer be? And I think about the idea of showing up to judgment, not being prepared. And I can't help but think of the lines of that song that says, sadly you'll stand if unprepared, and trembling you'll fall on your knee. But probably no better portrait of that can be found than if we'll turn back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, we'll start reading in verse 11. This great judgment scene at the throne of God, and we see what happens or what is the result of those that are found and their names not written in the book of life. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead from which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What a somber and solemn thought to stand at judgment and your name not be found in the book of life. But what a powerful contrast it is. Think of the blessing of standing at judgment and being found among His people. If, again, according to the words of that old song, if we have been washed in the blood of the crucified one. Let's continue reading, jump right into chapter 21. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. You see the glimpse of hope that God wanted us to have? This beautiful scene of being with him, and God, and that's when he looks at John and says, Write this down. Write. God wanted us to know that those words are faithful and true. And those words ought to give us hope and desire to be with him. And to live a life that indicates every day we remember that we have a judge to face. Come full circle here. We'll go back to 2 Peter, if you will, the last scripture we're going to look at tonight. As I think about this scripture here, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it's kind of a dual purpose. It's both, again, Peter telling you what he's about, why he's written these two letters, why he's writing this letter to those people. And let me tell you, I see this as my job description. This is what I've been trying to do here this week, and this is what I think a preacher's job is to a large extent. And here's what I hope I've accomplished with you here this week. Verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Brethren, I hope that's what we've accomplished this week. That I've been able to remind you to remember some things. And as we close this meeting, I want you to remember these things in particular. We have a God to glorify. We have a Savior to imitate. We have a body to control. And a soul to save. Because we have a judge to face. What about you tonight? Are you ready to face that judge? If you're not, you can leave here tonight ready to face that judge. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this earth, that He lived a perfect and a sinless life, and then laid that life down, died for your sins and for mine? And if you believe that, would you be willing to confess that faith? And based on that confession, to repent and turn away from the sin in your life, to quit living after the flesh and dedicate your life to living after the Spirit, to be baptized for the remission, the forgiveness of those sins, raised to walk. News of life. You can do that tonight. If you're here, you've done that, but there's sin in your life, there's something that stands between you and God, make that right tonight before you leave. If we can do anything to help you, let us know now by coming forward while we stand. While we stand.